Christy and I curled up on the couch last night. It's kind of late, it's dark, kids were in the bed. We just had a little mom-dad time and had a little hot chocolate and decided to watch a movie. And judging from the list of movies she brought home, it's going to be a chick flick kind of weekend. Last night, Eat, Pray, Love. That's an interesting movie based upon a real woman's journey to sort of find herself. The movie begins with her living unhappily in a marriage with a pretty irresponsible man. It's interesting, in her first act of prayer in her life, she's downstairs weeping and she's calling upon the Lord. Some of you have seen the movie, you know. She's calling upon the Lord. She says, "Lord, I've never talked to you. It's good to finally meet you." And then she descends into what I think is an honest prayer. She says, "Tell me what to do. Tell me what to do." She doesn't really know the Lord, so she gets up from her prayer and she goes upstairs and she gets in bed and she rolls over and she looks at her husband. And the first thing out of her mouth was, "I don't want to be in this marriage." So it moves from there. She leaves that marriage and not in just a little while time, she meets another guy and he's just like the first guy, kind of irresponsible and all over the place. And sure enough, she gets into a relationship with him and she loses herself in him. And then the premise of the movie is she's got to find herself. So she leaves that guy too and she decides now she's going to make three trips. She's going to Italy, she's going to India, she's going to Bali. She goes to Italy to eat. I think it's a good reason to go to Italy. She eats there for about 4 months, and then she goes to India to pray. She goes to a Hindu ashram and spends time there meditating and praying. And then she goes to Bali to find love. And so she spends her time there, in some ways trying to avoid love, but love, as the movie goes, finds her. Here's what she says she discovers about love and discovers from her journey. She says that happiness and love come from knowing that God exists in her and that she is the God that is in her. In other words, she is God and she needs only to keep herself balanced to know what God wants of her. And with her travels, she steadily devoted herself to myths of Eastern religions. She believes she's found love through these myths. That raises an interesting question. Can myths ever really lead us to love? Can make-believe produce real, lasting love? I think many people believe so. And this woman's story is a story of many men and many women who are looking for love in all the wrong places, as the story goes. But if any of us has ever had their heart broken, if any of us have ever had children wander away from the truth, if any of us have ever felt the betrayal of a friend or the heartache that comes from the failure of a lover, we know this one indisputable fact. You need truth in order to make love real. You need truth in order to make love lasting. At the bottom of all genuine love, there must be the solid foundation of truth. And our text this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is telling us precisely that. That God's aim for us is for us to experience and to share in His love. And the only way we do that is by being people devoted to the truth. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're going to observe just 2 points from 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 to 11, but we're going to focus this morning on verses 3 to 5. And then we're going to just outline those few verses in these 2 points. Number one, we're going to observe the assignment that the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy. The assignment. And number two, we're going to look at the aim of that assignment, the goal of that assignment that Timothy has undertaken. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, for context, we'll read verses 1 to 11, then we will consider verses 3 to 5 as we continue our study of this great book. This is God speaking to us. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Again, we want to look at verses 3-5 here. The first thing we want to note is the assignment that the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy here in the church at Ephesus. Simply put, he tells Timothy in verse 3, stay in Ephesus and put an end to false teaching. Stay in Ephesus and put an end to false teaching. That's Paul's apostolic assignment to Timothy, his true son in the faith. That might be helpful to understand that assignment if we zoom back and think about the background a little bit. We think about Ephesus and what we know of Ephesus and what we know of Paul's ministry to the church in Ephesus there. And that's recorded for us, if you want to turn there, in Acts chapter 19. Acts 19 gives us the background on Paul's ministry in Ephesus and gives us the background for understanding why, right after the greeting, the first thing out of Paul's mouth is this commandment to stay there and to do away with false teaching. If you want to look at Acts 19, I'm going to just skim that for you and give you the high points. In chapter 19, verses 1-7, Paul arrives there in Ephesus and he discovers some disciples who had been in Corinth who'd heard Apollos' teaching. And he asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit since they had been baptized, and they point out that they haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul explains to them more fully the gospel and explains to them more fully the kingdom. And he baptizes them now, not with John's baptism, but with this baptism in Christ, in the gospel. And they receive the sign of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues and prophesying. So right from the beginning in Ephesus, Paul's task is to teach more clearly and to teach more thoroughly the truth about God and his kingdom. In chapter 19, verse 8, the Bible tells us that Paul spoke boldly in the synagogue for about 3 months, and he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. And that little phrase there, the kingdom of God, is another way of referring to what we call the gospel. This announcement about what God has done in the world to change the world. What God has done in the world for sinners to make them his people. That language of the kingdom of God is language that draws from the Old Testament. For centuries, God has been promising that he is his people's king and that he will establish his kingdom. You might remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that great promise that God gives to King David. He promises that David's son will sit on his throne and rule in his kingdom forever. Now, David's son was Solomon. Solomon has come and gone. Solomon was not that son. When Jesus comes on the page in the Gospels, Jesus teaches that he is the true son of David. And in fact, he is also David's Lord, that he is that king who will rule eternally, and that he has brought his kingdom, and that his throne is really a cross. That the way in which he rules, he rules first of all from a cross and then rules from glory in the resurrection. And that having come and perfectly obeyed the Father to fulfill all righteousness, and having come and offered himself as a substitute for our sins, taken upon himself our deserved punishment, he has inaugurated his kingdom. He has began his rule. The kingdom has come. It's not a place, it's a people. The kingdom has come. It's not out there. Jesus tells us in Luke, It's in here. The kingdom of God in this age is in those who believe. And Paul has been preaching this and teaching this and telling the Jews there in the synagogue, they need to now repent and believe on this Jesus. It's the same message that we give ourselves to today, 2,000 years later. It's the most important thing you will hear this morning. The kingdom has come. Christ is that king. And to enter into the kingdom of God, you must repent of your sins and trust in Christ. And all who do are born again and made new. They have their sins forgiven. They are reconciled with God. They become a holy nation, a royal priesthood, offering praises to God. If you come this morning and you don't know why you're here this morning, or you've come this morning and you have questions about what it means to be a Christian, it's right here in this basic message that we call the gospel, the good news. Christ has died for sinners and rose again, and he is coming again. And everyone who trusts in him has their sins wiped away. And the anger of God against the sinner has now been satisfied in Jesus' sacrifice. And this world and this life does not have the last word. God does. And it is a word of eternal life. So if you're here this morning and this is new to you, but you've never responded to this, let me exhort you to repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Let me encourage you to talk with us after the service, or to talk with that Christian friend who brought you. Let me encourage you to take that welcome card in the pews in front of you and tell us how we can follow up with you. For this is the word of life, and it changes everyone who believes. And Paul is preaching this message of the kingdom of God in Acts chapter 19, verse 8. And notice what happens. In verse 9, there's some who refuse to believe. The most serious mistake anyone can ever make. To refuse to believe this free offer of life and love from God through Christ. There are some there who harden their hearts and they refuse to believe. And notice there it says they malign the way. The way was the sort of label that was given to Christians before they were known as Christians. They were known as the followers of the way. And so they trashed Christians. They trashed Paul. They began to oppose the message and oppose Paul. But verse 10 says, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord continued to go out. Paul in verse 9, he rents a lecture hall. He gets kicked out of the synagogue. So what does he do? He opens a church. He starts meeting daily and for 2 years explains the gospel and teaches the truth. And as he teaches the truth and explains the gospel, the word of God runs throughout the land till everyone is hearing the word. Verses 11 and 12 tell us that God was testifying to the message in the miracles. People were healed and raised from the dead. Until we come down to verses 17 to 20. Acts chapter 19, verses 17 to 20. We read there of this great revival. Hear the word of God. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord was held in high honor. Listen, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. There was a revival that broke out. When the text here says that these folks burned their scrolls that they used when they practiced witchcraft and says that it was worth 50,000 drachmas. A drachma is a day's wage, a full day's wage. If this were one man working every day, receiving a drachma for every day, this would be 137 years worth of salary. Great turning from evil and witchcraft and turning to the only true and living God. And this revival was so great, it destroyed the economy that depended upon witchcraft. Notice there in verses 23 to 41. In verse 23, there's a man named Demetrius. He's a silversmith. He made his money by making and selling idols. And he noticed there was a drop in profits. He He noticed that sales were down because people were turning away from idolatry and turning to Christ and living for Christ, no longer coming to the temple, no longer purchasing these idols. Power of God was at work. Demetrius gets angry. He stirs up the other silversmith. He stirs up the other artisans. He stirs up the whole city to riot against Paul and the disciples. Paul and the disciples are arrested. They're calling for his death. And he would have been killed surely if the governor hadn't intervened and said, let these men go. So when we come down to Acts chapter 20, verse 1, Paul is headed to Macedonia. In verse 4 of Acts chapter 20, Timothy is listed among those who are traveling with him away from Ephesus to Macedonia. When you come to verse 17, Paul now summons the elders at Ephesus. He's making his journey. He's not coming back to Ephesus. He's headed to Jerusalem, and he summons to meet with the elders, and this will be the last time he meets with the elders at Ephesus. It is a touching and moving scene. In his final conversation with them, he reminds them of his exemplary life, verses 18 and 19. He reminds the elders of how he preached the whole counsel of God to them and held nothing back from them, verses 20 to 21 and verses 25 to 27. And he includes in his last words to the elders a sober warning. Look there in Acts 20, verse 27. I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Verse 36. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. That's the background on Ephesus. Paul had a ministry there as long as any place he ever ministered, 2 to 3 years. It was a ministry that saw great blessing from the Lord, great revival among sinners, pagans turning to the Lord. But it was also a ministry where from day one there was opposition and misunderstanding. And so that's the context now in which Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he is urging Timothy to remain in Ephesus to command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. And notice something about this assignment, the nature of this assignment. For Paul, this was an urgent assignment. He says there in verse 3, I urged you to remain in Ephesus. He wants to press upon Timothy the serious importance of this task. There is to be no delay in fulfilling this task. There is to be no lackadaisical attitude in fulfilling this task. There is to be no laziness toward this assignment. That this is not a task that can be set aside for another task in the ministry. And that's why the first thing Paul says right out of the gate, right after the greeting, is stay there. Command certain men not to teach false doctrine any longer. This is an urgent assignment. But notice also this is a strategic assignment. I infer this from the fact that Paul actually breaks up his missionary team in order to leave Timothy there in Ephesus. I don't think Paul would have left his true son in the faith, someone who is profitable to him in all of the ministry. I don't think he would have left him there in Ephesus if this was an unimportant assignment. This is strategic. Ephesus is one of the great trade centers in the world, and Paul wants his best man there to handle this task. So this is a strategic assignment as well. And this is also a very practical assignment. Notice, the teaching of false doctrine, devotion to myths, devotion to endless genealogies, really affected the church. The false teaching became a great distraction to God's people. Did you notice that in verse 4? These promote controversies rather than God's work which is by faith. So rather than doing the work of God, which is to build disciples and to spread the kingdom, they were consumed with controversy. They were consumed with argument and strife and debate about insignificant, indeed untrue things. And rather than doing God's work as God designs, by faith, by trust in God's power, it would seem that they were having these controversies and these arguments, not in the spirit, but in the flesh. Trusting their own wisdom, trusting their own knowledge, trusting their own understanding of things. The church had been derailed by this false teaching. Just a few troublesome false teachers can run the entire train off the track. Just a handful of certain men devoting themselves to myths and genealogies can cause the church to live not in God's power, not by trusting God, but in man's strength and trust in men. So this was a practical assignment. And fourthly, this was an authoritative assignment. That's why Paul uses the word command. True and sound teaching is so vital to Christ's church and Christian living that any falsehood must be put down. Timothy isn't to suggest that they not teach these things. He isn't to say, hey, guys, you have one opinion among many. When it comes to the gospel, and when it comes to the teaching of the apostles, teaching that we now have written for us in God's word, there is to be no rival. There is to be no substitute. There is to be no tolerance of falsehood. What we most need to remember is who is ultimately speaking to us in and through this book. It's not Timothy. It's not Paul. It's God. This is God's word. God himself speaking to us, a divine word. May we never replace a divine word with a human word. And so Timothy is to preach this word with authority. And finally, this was a dangerous assignment. This was a dangerous assignment. The whole city had rioted against the disciples. The whole city had been in an uproar. If you read Acts chapter 19, you'll see there that when the crowd assembled and had arrested the apostles, they shouted for 2 hours, "Great is Diana, great is Artemis." They were shouting like fans in a football stadium in cheering on their idol. And they were calling out for blood. And Paul says to Timothy, "Stay there and teach this same truth that's turned the whole city against us." This is a dangerous assignment. It was urgent, strategic, practical. And it's critical for us today too. Just three applications from verses 3 and 4. First of all, the first bullet point on a faithful pastor's job description is this: teach the people the truth and stop the spread of error. That's job number one for every pastor, for every elder. Proclaim the truth, defend against error. It's the same thing that Paul says to Titus over in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Paul greets Titus, and then he says around verse 3, "The reason I left you in Crete was to put everything in order and to appoint elders over all the churches." Then he gives the qualifications of the elders, and the first thing he says after he gives the qualifications for elders, he says this: "The elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." Nothing more vital to the health of the church than a ministry, than a pastorate, than a people who are given over to the truth, who explain and teach the truth, and who are willing to oppose and to put down falsehood. And so the first and fundamental duty for me, for Pastor Bentley, for Pastor Shane, for Pastor Garnett, for Pastor Dave, is to protect this pulpit and to protect the Sunday school class and to protect the small groups, so that we are ensuring that what you're feeding upon is the meat of God's word and the milk of God's word, that what you're getting there is pure truth and the truth from the word of God and not some falsehood and not some myths and not some genealogies, but rather the truth of God. It means we must know as elders and leaders more than the average members here. How else will we guide you? How else will we protect you? How else will we teach you? And our fulfilling this duty keeps the church family from the controversies that the devil would sow among God's people, controversies that take us off task and confuse us and create strife. And as a church, then, you must always desire leaders and teachers who understand this assignment, to teach the people the truth and to stop the spread of error. That is incredibly vital. A second application then. Prayer is incredibly essential. Pray for your elders. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your Sunday school teachers, your small group leaders, that we would have this kind of commitment to the truth and this kind of courage. Can you imagine how difficult this assignment was for Timothy? I mean, the city's in a riot. And Paul is saying, stay here. They're calling for his head, and Paul is saying, keep preaching. The founder has gone to Macedonia, some far off land. He's left him there in this church that is struggling from the onset with false teaching. You see, here it says certain men are already teaching error. And here's Timothy, this young, timid pastor. And Paul says, hey, command those men not to preach anything false any longer. You can't do this if you fear man more than God. You can't do this if you want the applause of people more than you want the applause of God. And there's great pressure on pastors and teachers and elders to preach only the pleasant truths of the Bible. Few people want to be corrected. Many think their opinions are just as good as the pastor's opinion or the elder's opinion or others' opinion. And by the way, let me just say, there's no controversy that I'm aware of. I'm not addressing anything. This isn't a sort of message off to the side to anyone. That's not what this is about. Just open up the implications of God's word. So don't go away thinking Pastor Thabiti is, you know, we there's some disagreement. There's not. Okay? So this is the perfect time for me to teach this. So Paul is here calling Timothy to this hard task. And he's saying now, be on your guard against error. Teach the truth. Put down falsehood. And we live in a day where the spirit of the age says there's not one truth, there are many truths. We live in a day where people say, hey, what's true for you is not necessarily true for me, and everybody has their own truth, and go to India and pray in a shrine and find out that you're God. I mean, that's the world that we live in. And so the person who says, hey, no, there's a truth and there's a falsehood and preaches that and teaches that, well, they're thought to be by some mean and narrow and judgmental, unenlightened, backward. And so there's this great pressure on the pastors, on the teachers of God's truth. There always has been, because there's always been opposition to God and His Word. I love the way Philip Jensen puts it. He's warning against pastors who only say the nice positive things, things that people want to hear. He writes this as a reminder to pastors and to the church. He says, over time, people come to understand that a preacher who is always positive cannot be trusted with the truth. He may make you feel good, but he is not addressing the real issues of life. The public relations kind of saccharine preacher, note this, is first loved, believed, and trusted. Then he is questioned, doubted, and finally despised. The way the Old Testament puts it talks about those false prophets who come saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Pray that every elder in every generation that ever occupies the office in this church, pray that he would be the kind of man who gives himself to the truth. The kind of men like the elders you already have. Pray that he would be the kind of men who love the truth and who have courage to defend the truth and to preach the truth and to correct God's people so that God's people may walk more fully in the truth. Pray for our understanding. Pray for our discernment and for our watchfulness so that we can feed you the truth of God's word. And there's an application here then for the congregation. This means then that God wants us to be people who love the truth. You know how vital it is that we not just grudgingly accept the truth, but that we love the truth, that we embrace it, that we delight in it, that we feed upon it, that we recognize that in the truth, because all truth is God's truth, there is life and there is communication and there is help and there is hope and there's instruction from the truth. And that is meant to enrich our soul and to strengthen us in the faith. And so as a congregation, we want to be a congregation that loves the truth, that delights over the truth, that longs to hear the truth, however nice or however unpleasant. We want to be the kind of people who would die for sentences. We want to be the kind of people who would gladly give our lives like Timothy for sentences. But that's how the truth is conveyed. It's conveyed in word, in thought, in sentences. We want to say there are propositions, there are propositional hills on which we will die, on which we will give our lives. We will give our lives for the truth about Christ. And we'll give our lives for the truth about God's holiness and His justice and His mercy and His kindness. And we'll give our lives for the truth that Christ did die on that cross and for the truth that He was raised from the grave. And we want to die for that sentence that says there is no eternal life. There is no salvation. There is no forgiveness with God. There is no reconciliation with God. There's no righteousness before God. There's no love or peace from God except that a man or a woman be found in Christ, trusting Him, loving Him, serving Him, honoring Him as Lord. Those are sentences to die for. Because those are sentences that people die over when they don't believe them. Unless you embrace those truths, you will not know God. You will not be saved from the judgment of God to come. You will not live eternally in His love. Those sentences kill for those who do not believe, but they give life to everyone who does believe, who does hold the truth, who does repent, who does follow Christ in hope. And so as a congregation, we want to be those kind of people, teachable, loving the truth, desiring the truth, eager to hear from God who only speaks the truth. Are you that kind of person? Has the truth been so vital to you, particularly the truth about Christ, our Savior, that you would give your life for it? I pray that you are, because Christ gave His life for us. But notice now the second thing. That's the assignment that Paul left for Timothy. Notice now the aim of this assignment. It's stated for us there in verse 5. The goal of this command is love. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Here, this is sort of the dagger right into the heart of the thinking of a movie like Eat, Pray, Love. Because here, God joins together for us truth and love. That the goal of embracing the truth is actually to live a life of love, which God has called us to. And there are two errors that people can make. On the one hand, people can say, hey, I care about the truth and all that matters is the truth, and fail to be loving people. That's not what the Bible presents for us. And on the other hand, people can say, hey, it's all about love and let's just be loving and let's not worry about the truth. That's not what the Bible presents for us either. These things are hand in glove. That true truth leads to genuine love. And that genuine love is built upon the foundation of God's truth. The goal of this command is love. Timothy is to say hard things to his people there in Ephesus because he loves them and because he's calling them to love. God wants the church to grow in love. And the way He does that is by supplying His truth. I love the way John MacArthur put it. Hard truth makes soft people. Hard truth makes soft people. And over the last several weeks, as we've been thinking about discipleship, we've expressed it this way, that the truth that goes into our heads is meant to set on fire our hearts. And that's to fuel the work of our hands. The truth for our head is to work love in the heart. And that love is to be expressed in our actions. Doctrine, or truth, is for doxology, or praise. Sound doctrine should lead to sound souls. A healthy head should produce a loving heart. The goal of Paul's assignment is love. And as we've been saying, love is a misunderstood thing in our society. How would you define love? What words would you use to flesh out that a very simple word, that so frequently used word, and so often misunderstood word? When we say love, most people think of what? Emotions, feeling, romance. We think of love in sentimental terms, don't we? But the biblical idea of love is much richer. We can think of the richness of this biblical idea by the other words that the Bible and Christians have sometimes used. So charity, benevolence. These are words that get at the idea that love is a working thing. Love is a doing thing. It's not simply or merely a feeling thing. It includes affections, but it works out in actions. That true love puts on work clothes. A true love is a very active thing. Best place to see that is in that famous love hymn, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm sure many of you have heard it at weddings and maybe even memorize it. I don't have it memorized, so I wrote it right here in the manuscript. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Love is an active thing, pure and rich. And at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 13, Paul writes there, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And think about the other passages of Scripture where we're told that love is really the badge of Christian discipleship. So John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus tells us that the world will know that we're His disciples by what? By our love for one another. He commands that just as the Father and He have loved us, so we should love one another. That's the badge of genuine discipleship to Christ. And not only is it the badge of Christian discipleship, but love is also the sign of the new birth. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, you'll know these words. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then he picks up the same theme in verses 19 to 21 of 1 John 4. He says, we love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a what? Liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And He has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. The truth of God is meant to produce the love of God. What God knows and says, His truth, is meant to produce in us what God feels and does. His love. So one test of true Christian doctrine is whether that teaching results in true Christian love. Does the truth of God's word in our heads stir the flames of God's love in our hearts? That's an important test. Because if it doesn't, it means that something has gone wrong between head and heart. There's a disconnect in one place or the other. And let's not be confused. In verse 4 here, he refers to those who were devoted to myths and devoted to genealogies. It's not hard for me to imagine that those people who were in the church who were devoted to myths, they probably got along pretty well with other people devoted to those myths. And the people who were in the genealogy club, well, they like having tea and coffee with the other folks who were in the genealogy club. And I would guess that if you asked them if they loved the church, I would guess they would say yes. But the picture they would have in mind were just the people on their side in whatever controversy about those falsehoods and myths. That's not love. The kind of love that God produces in His people is the kind of love that reaches across difference. It's the kind of love that reaches wide and gathers in all kinds of diversity, all kinds of difference. It's the kind of love that's built on the truth, and because it's built on the truth, it can be wide and deep. You see, when we only love people who are more or less like us or share our interests, that's really just self-love spread over a wider area. But biblical love is spread over the widest area. It includes all that is in Christ. And this is what we're being called to. And notice something. Where this love comes from. Verse 5 tells us it comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what truth produces. Truth creates a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And that springs up into love. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, if we find ourselves not loving as God has called us to love, if we find ourselves not giving ourselves away in that 1 Corinthians 13 sort of way, where did it go wrong? These three things are like three rivers flowing into one bay. You know, it's the river of the heart and the river of the conscience and the river of faith. They flow and empty out into one bay called love. So if we're not loving, there must be a beaver building a dam in one of those rivers, blocking the flow. A pure heart. That's a metaphor for a good mind, a good soul, a good inner being. A pure heart is a renewed soul. That soul that, first of all, has been renewed through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A pure heart is the fulfillment of God's promise in the Old Testament, in the promise of a new covenant. He says, in that day, I will give you a new heart. And all those who come to Christ receive that new heart with God's law written on it. But it's a heart, a pure heart that continues to go to God for cleansing. So you remember in 1 John chapter 1, where John promises us there that if we confess our sins, if we come to God in confession, that He is faithful and just to cleanse us, to continue cleansing us of all unrighteousness. That's the pure heart, a repentant heart that seeks the cleansing of God throughout life. And then there's a good conscience. The conscience is that inner testimony of God's law. It's, according to Romans 1 and 2, it's God's law written on the heart. The conscience is that seat in the soul from which God speaks to us about right and wrong, even if our Bible is closed. We don't have to know right and wrong from the Bible. God has not left Himself without a witness. He has placed a witness indeed in us so that our conscience either excuses us for righteousness or condemns us for sin. And here Paul says that love comes from a good conscience. A conscience that's not nagging us. A conscience that's not pointing out to us our guilt and our sin, but a conscience that affirms us because of God's righteousness at work in us. Love flows out from that. And thirdly, love flows from a sincere faith, a faith that does not have any holes in it. Paul is not here talking about that saving faith when we first turn to Christ and trust in Him. He's talking about that ongoing trust and reliance upon God. That a sincere, a full faith in God, a trust in God, pours out in love. And this is really helpful to us, practically. Because if we find ourselves struggling to love, we can ask ourselves one of three questions. Is my heart pure? Because if our hearts aren't pure toward others, we won't love them. And we may pray, if we find that there is some impurity in our heart toward others, we may pray with David in Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And we may ask ourselves a second question, is my conscience good or does it condemn me? When we're guilty, we tend, like Adam and Eve, to hide, to pull back, to put on displays and fronts. Or we tend to avoid those we have offended or who have offended us altogether. A nagging conscience makes us withdraw. And as we withdraw, we can't love running from people. And so we may ask ourselves that, and we may pray again with David in the Psalm, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive thing in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. And we ask ourselves a third question. Do I really believe and trust Jesus enough to risk loving others? Is my faith sincere? You realize that love is an act of faith. Whether it's in our families, in our workplace, in our church, love depends upon sincere faith that trusts God enough to open yourself, to risk, to be vulnerable. We can't love if we're self-protective. If we build high walls around ourselves and castles that no one can enter, if we stay in there and we peep out through some small hole, all the while fearing that we may just be hurt, or fearing that we won't recover from the hurt, or fearing that others won't return the love, we will dry up. Because we're meant to give and receive love. And that requires us to trust God. So any one of these things may be a channel block that is hindering our love. And the preaching of the truth and the receiving of the truth is meant to break open those dams and to break open those channels so that with a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, we love the way God loves. We love the way Christ has loved us. And to love like this, you must know and have and believe the truth which is in Christ Jesus. We are not God. That should be obvious. We are not God. But God may indeed live in us if we trust in Christ. And as God lives in us, it is no longer we who live, but He living through us. And the life that He lived becomes our life, a life of love and of mercy, of goodness and righteousness. And God calls us to that life through the preaching of the truth. And so it's good for us to love the truth so that we might love like God. Let's pray together. Our Lord, our God, all of our preaching and teaching has this one aim: love. And all of our listening and studying and understanding has this one aim: love. That's why we care about the truth, because your truth produces love in those who listen. And we confess that without truth, there is no real love. And as your word tells us, without love, we are nothing. Lord, we pray that the people of the Cayman Islands would see in the church family of First Baptist and in all of your churches, this wonderful but strange combination of both truth and love. We pray that when they look upon us, they wouldn't see a people divided by controversies that come from myths and falsehoods. We pray that the reputation of your churches, all of your churches, would be that's where you go to hear the truth. And the truth gives life. Lord, we are reminded that you tell us that you are the way, the truth, and the life. That no one comes to the Father but by you. And we want to make you known. Even now, we pray that, Lord, you would make yourself known. That men and women would embrace the truth. And that they would enter your love and enter a life of love. And Lord, we pray just for every relationship among us this morning. We pray for the relationship between parents and children. We pray for the relationships between spouses. We pray for relationships in the workplace and in the community. We pray for every form of relationship. For you mean for your love to fill those relationships. And we know, Lord, we need your grace and your power for that to be so. Even this morning, there are those who recognize, O Lord, that their hearts are not pure. There are some of us who are plagued by a troubled conscience. And there's still others who would have to confess that they're not trusting you. Their faith isn't sincere. And in one or all of those ways, it's weakening our love. So, Lord, I pray for every heart and every situation that you would send your truth and that you would cause your truth, O Lord, to cleanse the heart, to make the conscience good, to make faith in you, the all-powerful God, sincere and whole, so that we would know your love and we would love others and know the love of others. Do this, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.